Appreciate the blessing we have from God, which affords us another opportunity on this Lord's Day to assemble and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Appreciate the songs that have been selected and the manner in which they've been led. Brother Caldwell, you've done a good job of finding some familiar tunes with some new words to go with them with some of the songs we've sung tonight. Now, this afternoon, I appreciate that. A couple of weeks ago in a Wednesday Bible class in our study in 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at verse 18 talking about masters and talking about servants or slaves, and it got me to thinking about the subject in a little bit of a broader sense than just that one verse there in 1 Peter. And so what I want to do with our time this afternoon, I want to take a look at what the Bible has to say on the subject of masters and slaves, and in particular, the New Testament. Surprisingly, the New Testament has quite a number of verses that are dedicated to this subject. And there's a reason for that. It has been estimated by historians that anywhere from one-third to one-half of the people who lived within the boundaries of the Roman Empire were slaves during the first century. That would have been roughly 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. History also tells us that the economies of the empires of Greece as well as Rome were built upon the free labor of slaves. With so many slaves that existed, it should be no surprise that there were a great number of ways that one could become a slave. Perhaps the means that was the most used or resulted in the most number of slaves were prisoners of war. Whenever Rome would occupy a new territory, a new country, those who were captured became slaves. Convicts would become slaves as well. If an individual fell into debt, he could sell himself into slavery as a means of satisfying that debt. As a matter of fact, the law of Moses allowed the children of Israel to sell themselves into servitude in order to satisfy a debt. Some were kidnapped or captured and were sold as slaves, and so a person could be purchased as slave. And an individual who was born to slave parents became a slave himself. So slavery was a widespread matter in the first century. Slaves did not have any rights under Roman law. They were viewed as property, and they were allowed to be treated as such at the discretion of the owner. They were allowed to be worked under any kind of conditions. They could be punished for anything by their masters for any reason and to any extent. And they could even be put to death by their masters, and the Roman authorities wouldn't think anything of it. The New Testament, as you read through the New Testament, it indicates that many Christians in the first century were at least familiar with slavery. And no doubt, some of them were slaves themselves, and even some of them were slave owners. The entire book of Philemon, the shortest book that Paul wrote in our New Testament, was written to a man who owned a slave. So slavery existed not just in the Roman Empire in general, but it was a matter that was addressed in the New Testament. What's surprising, throughout the New Testament, with all the admonitions given towards slavery, and we're going to look at most of them in our study this afternoon, there's not one passage that openly called for the end of slavery. But as one applied the teachings of Christ to their life, you could see how it would result in the end of this practice. In this lesson, we're going to study some of these passages. We're going to look at instructions that were given to slaves. Then we're going to look at instructions that were given to masters. And then we're going to see what applications we can make to our lives today. This is not a study that is merely in the realm of academics and just looking at verses just to look at them. There's some application to be made, and we'll make that at the close of our study this afternoon. First, let's look at the responsibilities that the Holy Spirit lays upon those who are slaves. Number one, in the text I made mention of, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, slaves were to be obedient to their masters. They were to submit to their masters. 1 Peter chapter 2, and at verse 18, says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The position of a slave was that of submission. One who was a slave was to respect the position and the authority of his master, regardless of what kind of man his master was. This respect, this obedience, this submission was not dependent upon what kind of a man their master was. It was dependent upon what was right. And what was right was the Holy Spirit telling them to obey and to be in submission. In the book of Colossians, and this is where our scripture reading came from a moment ago, and the reason being is we're going to look at all the verses in this reading that we had. You may find it convenient to place a marker at this passage. Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." They were to obey what their masters told them to do. It didn't matter if they thought it was fair or not. It didn't matter. Paul didn't say, if you think it's right, obey them. No, they are told to obey their masters in all things. And it goes on to say, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. This phrase, not with eye service, one has said of this phrase, it is service performed only under the master's eyes, for the master's eye usually stimulates to greater diligence. They were to obey what the master said, regardless of whether he was watching or not. Obey your masters in all things, not with eye service, not as men pleasers. And a man pleaser would be one who serves simply to court the favor of another instead of doing what he's been told to do and serving simply because it is right. There's an ulterior motive there. That is, well, kind of the way we'd put it today, when the boss is around, you look busy. But when he isn't around, well, you kind of slack off a little bit. No, not as men pleasers, but you do what you've been told to do because it is the right thing to do. Continuing on with this very verse, Colossians 3:22, we see that we are to serve with sincerity. As we are to be honest, we are to be sincere. We are to serve in the best interest of our master. That would be the understanding if we were slaves in the first century. We do it from the heart because it is the right thing for us to do. That is our position in life. Sincerity could also mean with singleness or simplicity, with mental honesty. The Christian who was a slave was to perform his duties with honest goodwill toward his master. Another passage that addresses slaves is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Notice all servants are addressed in this passage. Now there are two groups that are talked about. The first are those who are servants, or slaves rather, those who are slaves of masters who are unbelievers. And the second group are those who are slaves of masters who are believers or Christians. The first group is addressed in verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." You honor your master. You serve with sincerity. And you honor your master because he has authority over you. And the reason you do this, the way you serve in a sincere or honorable way, is so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. He knows that you are His slave. He knows that you are a Christian, knows the way you're supposed to conduct yourself. You conduct yourself according to your conviction, according to your commitment unto Christ. Otherwise, He would have a reason to charge you as a follower of Christ. But verse 2 addresses those slaves whose owners were Christians. And notice, they're not told to go to their brethren and demand their release, are they? And that's interesting. You're not to go to your master who's a brother in Christ and say, "Listen, the right thing for you to do is to let me go and to release me." No, as a matter of fact, they're told, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. No, you work and you serve your master. If he's a Christian, You don't ask for your freedom, and you don't despise him because he hasn't given you your freedom. You do what's right for you to do. You honor your master, and you serve him with sincerity. So they were not to despise their masters. They were to honor them. Serve with sincerity. As we come back to Colossians chapter 3, we see another instruction that is found in verse 23, is that they serve with cheerfulness. The text says, Colossians 3, verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Do it heartily. That is, put your heart into it. That also means to do it from the heart or from the soul. The Christian who was a slave was not to be sullen, was not to be disgruntled, was not to complain and be argumentative. Rather, he was to be happy and he was to be cheerful. And as the text, as the verse continues, he was to serve his master as though he was serving Christ. "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." The instruction here to slaves who are Christians is, if you find yourself having a hard time serving your master, then just consider the fact that you're serving Christ. And serve your master as if you're serving Christ. And that should help them to overcome any challenge that they would have in serving with sincerity and serving with cheerfulness or with wholeheartedness. They weren't to despise their master, but if need be, they needed to act as if they were serving Christ. And indeed, all service that we render is really service that is unto God. It's really service that is unto Christ. They needed to remember that lesson. And they needed to serve with integrity. Going to the book of Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back." Now we've already addressed some of these principles here in the verses that we've looked at elsewhere. But verse 10 says, "not pilfering." The idea there for that word pilfering in the New King James Version is, you don't steal. You don't steal from your master. "Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." The instruction here is to Christians who were slaves. And again, they weren't told to revolt. They weren't told to demand their freedom. They were told, you serve in such a way that you preach the doctrine of Jesus Christ to your master. You serve, you live in such a way that if they never open up the scriptures, they've had it preached to them by watching you serve and by watching you live. You obey your master. You be well-pleasing to your master. You don't answer back and you don't steal from him. You show all good fidelity. That is, you be honest and you be upright. You do what is right and what is true. These were the instructions that were given to slaves in the first century. But there was another side to this issue, another side to this subject, and that was the masters. There were many who owned slaves, and as we pointed out, some of them were Christians. The gospel of Jesus Christ did not outwardly call for the end to slavery, but it did call for masters to treat their slaves in a specific manner. And it regulated the way that they were to treat their slaves. Number one, they were to provide for their slaves what was just and what was fair. Going back to Colossians, the verses in chapter 3 dealt with the slaves and instructions to slaves. When we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Some masters were harsh towards their slaves, but the Christian was not allowed to be such with his slaves. Slaves were men. Men who were created in the image of God. And they were to be treated with fairness. They were to be treated with respect. It's interesting that what is just and what is fair is not specified in this text. That means that it is a principle that was to be applied to all situations. Regardless of the situation, the master was to treat his servants with fairness and with respect and do what is just and do what is fair. the golden rule, as we called it, applied to the master-servant relationship. If you go back to the book of Ephesians at chapter 6 and verse 9, Ephesians chapter 6 and at verse 9, Paul says, "And you masters, after giving instructions to the slaves, and you masters, do the same things to them." Everything that was required as far as the attitude and the heart from the slave to the master was to be returned. You back up to verse 5. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them." Masters have responsibilities towards the slaves, just as slaves have responsibilities towards them. If the masters expected the slaves to be concerned with their welfare, then it followed that the masters needed to be concerned with the welfare of their slaves. Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 12 is the passage that we refer to as the golden rule or the royal law. I believe it is that James refers to it. Matthew 7 verse 12, "Therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That principle applied to masters who owned their slaves. And of course, ultimately, that would lead to their release, would it not? That would lead to their release. But we need to consider also that this is happening 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. And if a master was benevolent and was kind to his slaves probably fared better than some free men did. And that needs to be considered as well. The masters were to treat their slaves as they would want to be treated. And the text goes on in Ephesians chapter 6 and at verse 9 that these masters were to give up threatening. There was a proper way to motivate their slaves to obey them and to do what was in their best interest. Threats and intimidation, coercion and bullying are means of getting others to do what you want them to do, but Christians are not allowed to treat others this way. That would include slaves. One who was a master was not allowed to threaten or to bully or to intimidate his slaves. And finally, the text says, as we've read in some other verses as well, masters needed to remember that they themselves had a master in heaven. You masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there was no partiality with him. The Christian master had to remember his place, and while he may have had slaves who were under his authority, he was in fact a slave of Christ, and he had a master who was over him. He needed to remember this principle that was pointed out going up to verse 8 in this same text, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. That applied to masters, whether he's slave or he's free. Whatever he does, there's a master that he will have to answer to. The text goes on to say in verse 9 that there's no partiality with him. And what that meant was that in the eyes of the Lord, the slave was no less important than the master. The one who occupied the place of owner or master was not more important to Christ than the slave. There's no partiality with God. But here, we're taking a very quick, very brief look at what the Bible has to say to slaves and to masters. And although in our culture, in our time today, this is not pertinent, the master-slave relationship does not exist in practice in our society today. I'm not saying that it doesn't in some parts of the world. Maybe there's some remote places in this world where there are still slaves. But we know that in our culture, in our society today, that is not the case. However, there are still some areas of application regarding these instructions. And most prominently, these instructions would apply with regard to the employer-employee relationship. We need to take these same principles and we need to apply them to the workplace, because there are some good principles regarding the employer-employee relationship. What's a lesson that we can learn from this? Well, number one, I believe we can see and appreciate the fact that common labor is honorable. We just pointed out the fact that there is no partiality with God, that to God the slave was just as important as the owner. The one who was under authority was just as important to God as the one who had authority. And if we can apply that to the workplace or to that area, then we see that labor, no matter how common it may be, is honorable. It is good for men to work. Those who engage in honest work, it is good for men to work. And no type of work is set above any other type of work. The New Testament calls upon men to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Jesus Christ expects us to be industrious, expects us to be working, expects us to take care of our own. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and at verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We are to work so that we can provide for ourselves. If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. We are to work to provide for our families. But we are to work so that after we have met those obligations, then we have money with which we can help others who are without. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." We talked this morning about sacrifice and offering sacrifice, and part of that is doing good to others and serving others and giving things unto those who have need. How do we have the means to do that? It's through work. And so work by working, regardless of what it may be. If it's honorable work, it's good. And we can support ourselves, we are to support our families, and we are to be able to help others with what we have. Common labor is honorable. And I know in our society, we tend to put one occupation above another, and one is more important than another one because one is more valuable to society. Someone who is a doctor may be looked upon, well, there's an honorable profession. Where would we be without doctors? Someone who's a teacher, where would we be without teachers? Where would we be without this or without that? If you want to play that game, fine. I'm a gospel preacher. The work that I do affects eternity, and I think that's a trump card. That's my personal opinion. But, you know, if we want to play that game and we want to rank professions, then let's play. But it's foolish to do that. Work is honorable. As long as it's an honorable profession, as long as it's honest work, it's good to work. And we need to remember that, not use that as a way of trying to gain some advantage over someone else. Common labor is just as honorable as any other kind of work. Secondly, these passages teach us that when we work, we need to work with integrity. That's what we learn from Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There again, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." We need to be honest in the workplace. Unfortunately, you know, most companies and most businesses budget in. They put into their budget and they account for their employees stealing from them. Companies do this. They count on their employees stealing from them. What the Bible says to you as a Christian, to me as a Christian, is don't let that ever be you. You don't steal from the workplace. You don't pick up that hammer that's lying there. You don't grab that box of supplies that's by the door and take it out. You don't sit around for a prolonged period of time, then get up and go home and clock out and steal some time from your boss, from your employer. You work with integrity. You don't steal. And you be honest That is, you be trustworthy. If you're told to do something, you do it. If you're sent out into the community wearing a shirt that advertises your place of employment or a car that advertises your place of employment, you conduct yourself in such a way that reflects positively back upon your employer, back upon your company. Someone says, well, I'm not a company man. Well, it doesn't matter if you're a company man or not. The Bible tells you to serve with integrity, honesty. You need to represent your company. You need to represent your employer well. We're to be good and honest workers. And in doing this, verse 10 says, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It may be that your boss, your manager, never opens up a Bible to read it for themselves. Let them see it in your life. Work in such a way and conduct yourself around them in such a way that they can see the gospel of Jesus Christ working in your life. And it may be that the day will come that your salt has been felt and your light has shone enough that when their heart is open, they may come to you to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you're working, you work with integrity. You be an honest worker wherever it is that you're working. The Bible tells us to put our heart into our work. It's easy to complain, but complaining brings people down. We talked about negativity a few weeks ago, and that is contagious. And if we began to complain on the workplace, it's easy to bring everyone down. The Bible tells us to do just the opposite, though. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Work hard. Whatever it is that you do, work hard at it. And it may be that you're working physical labor. And for you, working hard means you develop physical muscles and you break out in a sweat and you come home needing to be cleaned up. If that's the case, work hard. Now, there are some who have jobs that are more the white-collar nature. And there's hard work that's done, sitting at a desk, crunching numbers. That's hard work. Studying, doing the work of an evangelist is hard work, even though some of it takes place sitting in a chair at a desk with some books open. It is still work that is done. Work with all your might. Whatever it is that you do, be a hard worker and do the very best that you can because you reflect your God and your Savior in the work that you do. Not only put your heart into your work, but these passages also taught us that we need to work with mutual respect. You want respect from your boss? Give respect to your boss. You want respect from your employees? You want respect from those that are under your management? You initiate that. You show that respect first. Give before you expect to receive. Provide what is just and what is good, and good workers will respond. I understand that unions have played a role in the industrialization of our nation and going back for a good number of years, and unions are still in existence today, and I know there are a lot of politics behind unions, but I understand that the purpose for unions was in the beginning to protect the interest and the rights of those who were the laborers. Well, if everybody would abide by these verses that we're studying right here, I don't see where there'd be a need for unions. Because the bosses would do what is right and would take care of their employees, and the employees would do what is right, would do their work, and would take care of their employers. There needs to be that mutual respect, not only between co-workers in the workplace, but between those who are working and those who are in management. Also, we need to remember that everything that we do is really, ultimately, service that we render unto God. Whatever a Christian does with his life is to be done as unto the Lord. We need to do the best work that we can because it's done as unto the Lord. Those of you who are in school and school's about to start, some people have already started school, others are about to start school. You do the best you can with your schoolwork, young Christian, because you're doing it as unto the Lord. Don't coast through school.
You know, a D minus is not good enough. Do the best that you can. You're doing it for the Lord. And that will translate to the workplace, where you'll need to do the best that you can, because you are doing it as unto the Lord. And we need to remember that all of us serve a heavenly master. We are to do the best in all things that we do. The sins that we commit in the workplace are still sins, and we'll still have to repent of them or give an answer for them. We need to treat others with respect and kindness and fairness, because one day we're going to have to give an account unto God, whether we are the manager and the business owner, or we are the lowest man on the totem pole. We're all going to have to answer to God. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Ultimately, we're all going to answer to God. We need to remember that, and it would serve us well as we go to work tomorrow, as we go to school in the coming days, the way we treat each other in the home, the way we treat our neighbors. We do well to remember we're going to have to give an answer for the things that we do, in the way that we work, the way we treat our employees. We're going to have to give an account for that. It's interesting to take a look at the scriptures and the study and see things that would have been prominent centuries ago and centuries past, like slavery was a very prominent thing in the first century. But then we come 2,000 years away from it, and it's not a prominent aspect of our culture and our society today, but yet the teachings that are there, the commandments that are given, the principles that are behind them are eternal. And we can find application in our lives even today. We need to strive to be the best that we could be, regardless of our station in life. We have an amount of influence, and we need to make proper use of it. We need to let our light shine. We need to encourage others to come unto Christ. And we need to be ready when those doors are open and teach others the gospel. If that won't be possible, if we haven't lived the kind of lives up to that point that will give credibility to the things that we believe and the things that we have to say. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you are a slave of sin. That's what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 6. Either you have been freed by Christ and been made a slave of righteousness, or you are still a slave of sin. You don't want to be a slave of sin any longer. You don't want to spend your life serving the whims and the desires of sin. You need to be made free in Jesus Christ. You need to come unto Him. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and at verse 17 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You can be set free from sin. You can be bound together under the yoke of righteousness, doing what is right. How do you do that? Well, the form of doctrine that was delivered unto the Romans. What was that form of doctrine? You just trace back up Romans chapter 6 up to verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will repent of your sins and confess your faith, then we can take you this very hour and we can baptize you into Christ. There you will come into contact with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It will be applied. You will be set free from sin's grip on you. And you will live for God. You will rise to walk in newness of life. If you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful to the Lord, choosing rather to be yoked again to the sins of this world, you need to repent. We encourage you to make your life right with God. And if we can help you to take care of that in a public way, Let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.